Our scripture readings for this morning are taken from the letter of Galatians and the Gospel of Luke. Hear now the word of the Lord. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. So in Jesus Christ, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Luke 10, 25 through 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went down to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Looked after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Amy, and I apologize to any other Amy in the room that freaked out when I said, Amy, please come forward to read scripture. Good morning, church family. Welcome to week 2 of our We Are All One sermon series. If you missed last week's message, I would highly encourage you to go back and listen to it. It is posted to our sermons page online. Or you can find the podcast through whatever podcast service you happen to subscribe to. It was so good. I wasn't actually in the auditorium for the sermon last week, but I did get a chance to listen to it when I edited and posted the audio. Last Sunday, I was with our middle school and high school Sunday school class being interviewed by Seth for the students on the topic of worship. And there was a great moment that I want to share with you all that ties into the series. Among the questions that Seth had prepared for me to respond to were some softball questions, you know, just for fun, like, what is your prediction for the Super Bowl? And by the way, I correctly predicted a 6th Tom Brady Super Bowl ring. There's one New England fan who just clapped there. All right. Although my score prediction was a little bit off, I don't think anyone predicted 3-0 at halftime and 3-3 heading into the fourth quarter. Those are hockey scores, people. Those are not football scores. And speaking of hockey, Oilers versus Hurricanes this Friday night. I'm super excited. Who's with me? That's about the enthusiasm I expected. That's a slightly more difficult question that Seth asked me was this. Why is worship important to the Christian community? Required a bit more thought than my Super Bowl prediction. One of the things that I started to share was how, for the early church, worship was how they remembered important things. They put them into song because songs help us remember things. Who can only name the 50 states if they are singing the song they learned in fourth grade? Exactly. They didn't have printed Bibles or anything they could reference. They only had their stories and their songs, like the Christ hymn in Philippians chapter 2. An early hymn about the Christ who had equal status with God, but didn't use it to his advantage. Instead, he laid it down and became a servant to all, humbling himself and choosing obedience even unto death. And songs like this put into memorable form important ideas about what it meant to follow Jesus. And it means humility. And it means laying down privilege. And it means sacrificial obedience. This is one of the reasons why worship was important to the early Christian community. And as I am waxing eloquent to the dozen or so middle schoolers and high schoolers with this compelling explanation about the importance of worship, Xavier Funk raises his hand in the front row. And I don't acknowledge him right away because he had raised his hand earlier, or so I thought, and when I asked him if he had a question, he said no. Apparently, he was just practicing his Spock, his live long and prosper hand wave. So I wasn't sure if he was Star Trekking again or if he was actually wanting to ask a question, but he persisted, so I asked, "Do you have a question, Xavier?" And he said, "Yes, I do have a question. Since this is Black History Month, why did God create slavery?" This is why we dismiss kids during worship, so we don't have to respond to brilliant questions like this. The Cliff Notes version of the ensuing conversation went something like this. "Well, he didn't create slavery, he created people." "Yes, but he knew people would enslave others." "Well, yes. So in effect, he created slavery." And inside, I was thinking, "You are your father's child." If you've met his dad, this all makes sense. Smart aleck kid. I was a smart aleck kid once, too. My piano teacher throughout junior high and senior high, he never once called me Curtis. He called me Aleck, short for smart aleck. And he wasn't wrong. In the creation story, with Adam and Eve and a serpent and a fruit, there grew within mankind more than simply an awareness of their nakedness. The garden also became the birthplace of jealousies and hierarchies and power dynamics, first pitting brother against brother with Cain and Abel, but growing and expanding and deepening in every possible way as humanity discovered a newer, shinier, and more tempting fruit, the temptation to create privilege and position, which then grew into the temptation to use privilege in order to keep it, which then grew further into the temptation to expand privilege, enter slavery. And so, the creation and fall story we find in the Bible's first book became the Genesis, pun intended, for all of the pairings of our Galatians text: Jew versus Gentile, slave versus free, male versus female. And today's focus is on the first pair, Jew versus Gentile, or Jew versus non-Jew. I'm compelled to say this up front, but this pairing of Paul's is a pairing about racism, plain and simple. And the parable Jesus tells about a priest, a Levite, and then a Samaritan is also about racism. Back on Martin Luther King Jr. Day, a group of close to 20 of us went to go see the movie Green Book, a drama/comedy set in the Deep South in the 1960s, and it follows the true life story of an African-American classical and jazz pianist, Don Shirley, played by Mahershala Ali, and Viggo Mortensen plays Tony Lips, who is Don Shirley's Italian driver and bodyguard. Having grown up in Canada, my knowledge and understanding of America's race history is still growing. The movie gets its name from a publication called The Negro Motorist Green Book. It was an annual guidebook written and published specifically for African American road trippers. And usually it was just simply called The Green Book. It was originally created and published by New York City mailman Victor Hugo Green, hence the name Green Book. And it ran from 1936 to 1966 during the era of Jim Crow laws, when open and often legally prescribed discrimination against non-whites was widespread and rampant. It was during these years that an African-American middle class began to emerge, and among the first purchases of this growing population was a car, in large part to avoid the blatant segregation and abuse often experienced on public transportation. But this population faced a new set of dangers on the road. And so Victor Hugo Green wrote and published the Green Book, a list of hotels, taverns, restaurants, auto shops, beauty parlors, service stations, and more, places that were safe for African Americans to do business, places that were more concerned with posture, with kindness, than they were with position or privilege, to borrow some language from last Sunday's sermon. In 1936, its first year of publication, the book only covered the New York area, but it quickly grew to cover all of the South and much of North America. I was born in 1972. This book was still being published 6 years before I was born. There was a moment in the film when I wasn't quite sure I had heard the dialogue correctly. On a Mississippi road, Don and Tony are making their way through one township to the next when their beautiful 1962 turquoise blue Cadillac DeVille is pulled over. A highway patrol car tucks in close behind them. It's pouring rain. It's night. Two patrolmen in rain gear approach. A flashlight shines into the front driver's seat where Tony is seated and taps on the window. "License and papers," he says. The light then shines into the back seat where Don Shirley sits. "He can't be out here at night. This is a sundown town." And that's the part when I wasn't sure I had heard the dialogue correctly. I had never heard that phrase before, a sundown town. I did a little more research on it this week, and it was a very real thing. Often townships and municipalities would post signs as you enter the town that would say, "Whites only within city limits after dark." Historian and author Kate Kelly writes, "There were at least 10,000 sundown towns in the United States as late as the 1960s. In a sundown town, non-whites had to leave the city limits by dusk, or they could be picked up by the police, or worse. These towns were not limited to the South. They ranged from Levittown, New York, to Glendale, California, and included the majority of municipalities in Illinois." In the movie, the one patrolman is particularly soul-sick with racism, drunk on his own position, with no consideration for his posture. He is intoxicated on the power dynamics and hierarchy that American history and culture passed down to him as a white man. This was his inheritance. Imagine stepping back in time to that Mississippi road, or to one of those towns in the South with their "whites only after dark" signs. Or closer to home, imagine it's the late 50s and you arrive in Smithfield, North Carolina, just 30 miles south and east of us, a town that famously displayed a large billboard on I-95 as you entered it with a hooded Grand Dragon of the KKK sitting on a horse beside the painted words that read, "You are in the heart of Klan country. Welcome to North Carolina." A sign that remained up into the early 1970s. Imagine stepping into one of these contexts, standing up and getting everyone's attention, and saying clearly and boldly, "There is neither white nor black, neither Caucasian nor African American. We are all one, the same, co-equals, peers. There is no difference in our worth or value." With a message like that, best case scenario, you would have been laughed at and dismissed. Worst case scenario, you would have been hurt. In Jesus' day, the rabbis taught that to eat the bread of a Samaritan is like to one that eats the flesh of swine. The Mishnah taught that daughters of Samaritans are viewed as menstruants from the cradle and are perpetually unclean, and Samaritans convey uncleanness to anything they walk on or that their shadow falls on. The Talmud taught that Jews are not liable to the death penalty for killing a Samaritan. Why? Well, you're not really killing a human, more of a half-human, a subhuman. It seems that for many of the Jewish people in Jesus' day, they had their own version of Jim Crow laws. And this is the context into which Paul says, There is neither Jew nor Gentile. We are all one. This is the context into which Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. With the possible exception of the prodigal son, there is no parable told by Jesus that is more well-known than the Good Samaritan. Even someone whose shadow has never graced the door of a church could likely give you the basic plot points of the parable of the Good Samaritan. But its ubiquity has caused us all to lose all of its original shock value, and it had incredible shock value. It was common in rabbinic texts for the teacher or the rabbi to tell stories that start with a priest, move to a Levite, and end with an Israelite, sort of a stepping down through the religious hierarchy of the day. It was a common rabbinic storytelling trope. And often those stories were told to indict the actions of the priests and the Levites, the higher-ups, shaming them with the better and more righteous example set by the lowly Israelite. You can just imagine the Israelites listening in and being quite encouraged by these stories, winking and nodding to their fellow man, and perhaps giving a bit of a sideways glance to any priest or Levite nearby in the hopes that they might get the message to follow the better and more righteous example set by the Israelite. And so in this story, when Jesus starts first with a priest who sees this man beaten and left for dead, but passes by on the other side of the road, you can imagine everyone is already guessing where this story is headed. The priest has failed miserably. Guess who's going to appear next? Yes, the Levite. And he too fails, passing by on the other side. And in keeping with conventions, everyone knew what was going to happen next. A benevolent Israelite would come and save the day, shaming the priest and the Levite with his holier and more compassionate example. And this is where the shock comes in. Jesus says, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was." Wait, a who? What? Came where the man? What? He can't have said what I thought he just said. That's not how the story goes. I mean, that's not even a full person. That's a half person. That's a subhuman, someone I can get away with murdering. I don't know if there were any similar storytelling devices in the deeply segregated and racist South. But a parallel might be something like a story with a Baptist preacher, a deacon, and a parishioner, a stepping down of the religious hierarchy of the South. But instead of the story ending with the moral example of the parishioner, now it ends with the compelling moral example of a black slave. Perhaps one who harvests tobacco, or picks cotton, or is household help who cooks and cleans. In the 1940s and 50s of the American South, a story like this would have been laughed at and rejected wholesale. All this to say, when Jesus said, "But a Samaritan came where the man was," he was ruffling all of the feathers. His listeners would have all looked like this. We often want Jesus to say words that fit into our systems. But he doesn't play like that. He doesn't have much regard for fitting into our systems. This story would have been utterly jaw-dropping and shocking to his first century listeners. But that is what the kingdom message does. It breaks abruptly into our consciousness and demands the overturn of values. Jesus is forever rearranging the worlds and expectations of those around him. I so loved the opening prayer last Sunday, the first Sunday of Black History Month. Chris Price, as a member of our prayer team, was on deck for the opening prayer. I texted him on my way home from church after worship, asking him to send me the prayer, and you may have seen me post it to Facebook this week. I want to read it, and you can follow along with the words on the screen. "God, I am privileged. You have given me opportunity as a black man in America that so many with my same skin tone do not have. You have given me a college education. You have given me a childhood with two amazing parents. You have kept me from being incarcerated. I am blessed. I am thankful. Yet my heart aches. Heavenly Father, black men and women who haven't had my privilege or the privilege of so many continue to be oppressed, abused, and forgotten. It was Dr. King that said, "In the end, we will remember not the words of our enemies, but the silence of our friends." Heavenly Father, make Ecclesia a place where that silence ends. As a church, we need to embrace the fact that inequality still exists. Give parents the guidance needed to have meaningful discussions with their children about racism and bigotry. Give each of us the wisdom to look at our own lives and address the implicit biases we each carry. We are all your children, and no matter our gender, political views, race, or sexuality, when any of us hurt, help us all to empathize with that hurt. We are all one. Help us to believe and accept that truth. Thank you for this day. Thank you for another Black History Month. Thank you for this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And on the post, I added several additional hearty amens, all caps and exclamation marks. Yes, we are all one, but we still have a ways to go. Amen. Thank God there are no longer signs outside of townships that say whites only within city limits after dark. And thank God that at some point in the early 70s, that horrible sign on I-95 just outside of Smithfield was taken down. But the work is not yet done. We still need to have our consciousness abruptly broken into and our values overturned. We still need Jesus to rearrange our worlds and our expectations. May I ruffle your feathers a bit? I'll take that as a yes. Here is a quote from Professor Yolanda Pierce from Princeton Theological Seminary. This appeared in an article she wrote for a publication called Religion and Politics in 2015. We often fail to deconstruct how pro-slavery theology still influences American Christianity. But simply put, theological arguments, the church, upheld the institution of slavery long after every other argument failed. American Christian theology was born in a cauldron of pro-slavery ideology, and one of the spectacular failures of the Christian church today is its inability to name, interrogate, confront, repent, and dismantle the cauldron which has shaped much of its theology. We are daily living with the remnants of a theological white supremacy, coupled with social and political power, which continues to uphold racist ideologies. Can this nation afford to keep ignoring the truth that black people in America live under a threat of racial violence, never quite feeling that we are fully equal citizens in the nation that our enslaved ancestors built? For Paul to say, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, and then for Jesus to place a Samaritan as the archetype and chief example in his story of who to follow, we are being told plainly that there are no such things as hierarchies and no such things as boundaries to define when we have met and completed our obligation to love. When the expert of the law asks, "Who is my neighbor?" he is looking for those boundaries, those outer limits, the edges. How far does this love go? And this question makes no sense in kingdom life. It is like asking, is yellow square or round? Or how many hours are there in a mile? It is completely nonsensical. The whole idea of boundaries in Jesus' kingdom is a non-starter. There are some other isms that have come more into prominence in the past 10 to 15 years. If we are slowly but surely gaining some ground in the fight against racism and racial violence, we seem to be losing ground in the parallel isms of class and ideology, especially political ideology. If racism is promoting the dominance of one race over others, classism and ideologism promotes the dominance or superiority of a particular class or ideology over all others. We may no longer have signs posted outside our towns that say, whites only after dark, but we have all sorts of more subtle signs that litter our lives saying, only people who think like me are truly welcome here. Everyone else, move along. I saw a political cartoon recently that said, with exclamation marks, the wall is done. And it depicted not a wall along the southern border, but a wall going straight north and south, dividing our nation into two sides. It seems the ripple effect from the Garden of Eden in Genesis, this birthplace of jealousies and hierarchies and power dynamics, it is still pitting brother against brother and sister against sister. Yes, we still need to have our consciousness abruptly broken into and our values overturned. We still need to hear Paul's revolutionary words, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And we need to hear them in as radical a way as they were first intended. And we still need Jesus to give us the shock ending to a story, to remind us there is no such thing as hierarchies or boundaries in kingdom life. There is never a line that we can draw which tells us we have now loved enough. If you have no friends outside of your ideology, you're doing it wrong. If you have no relationships beyond your particular class, you're doing it wrong. If you are not loving people who look, act, and talk radically different than you, you are doing it wrong. It is worth noting that Jesus publicly and lovingly associated with Roman centurions, Jewish synagogue leaders, Israelite zealots, Samaritans, disreputable tax collectors, fishermen, women with questionable backstories, untouchable lepers, and so much more. Yes, there are no boundaries on love. I'll end on this note. A few weeks back, a dad in our midst asked me about baptism. His youngest son, turning 13 soon, is interested in it. And so we are working toward a possible baptism service on Easter Sunday morning. But we are hoping to be very intentional and thoughtful with the language that we will use on that day. I've found a portion of the Episcopal sacrament of baptism that is just beautiful, that we might incorporate into our liturgy. The bishop asks the baptismal candidates a series of questions, and I love these particular questions and the responses, which plainly spell out for us in no uncertain terms the kind of life that we are being baptized into, where there is no distinction between Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, and female. And here are those questions. Bishop, will you seek and serve Christ in all persons, loving your neighbor as yourself? Candidates, I will, with God's help. Bishop, will you strive for justice and peace among all people and respect the dignity of every human being? Candidates, I will, with God's help. Perhaps we are in need of a new baptism, one that makes this glaringly explicit, that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither progressive nor traditionalist, neither red state Republican nor blue state Democrat. A baptism that seeks and serves the Christ in all persons, for we are all one. Perhaps we need a new baptism that spells out in no uncertain terms the audacious command of Jesus to love without boundaries, for that is what baptism into Christ must entail, or it is not a baptism into Christ. Maybe you have never been baptized before, and the thought of this kind of baptism makes your heart race in a good way. A baptism into a radical, boundaryless life of loving all our brothers and sisters. This is the kind of baptism that you could sink your teeth into. And maybe we'll even have a baptism reaffirmation of some kind, where if you've been baptized before, you don't necessarily have to go through the waters of baptism again, but you could reaffirm, we could reaffirm together what it is we have been baptized into. If this interests you, please talk to me. It could make for a very special Easter day of worship together. Let's pray together. Holy Father, shock us out of our boundaries, the ones that we can plainly see and name, and the ones that are a bit more subtle, the boundaries and distinctions we hold that deceive even ourselves. Show us afresh the boundaryless love of kingdom life. If we are stuck inside of a race, class, or ideological bubble, do us the kind mercy of popping it. As Chris prayed last Sunday morning, give each of us the wisdom to look at our own lives and address the implicit biases we each carry. In Jesus' holy and welcoming name, we pray. Amen.